I'd like us to turn to the Epistle of James, the fifth chapter, and the last two verses. Yes, we have really come to the end of James' Epistle. We will be looking only at two verses, so it's a very short reading, but this, of course, should not lead one to assume it will be a very short sermon. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner away from his error will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now let's pray about those two simple verses. Dear Father, we recognize that James always tells us straight from the shoulder what the Spirit is telling him to say. And these final verses of the epistle are no exception. Our prayer is that we might so be gripped by what they say that we would move in response to the truth and move out of this place different people from the ones who came in. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You'll notice in verse 13, James says, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is anyone sick? He should call the elders. In other words, he's identifying different things that are going on in the fellowship and telling the people what to do about it. The same idea comes up in verse 19. If any one of you should wander from the truth. You see, here's another possibility. And in the same way that he's identified different possibilities and said what they should do about it, so now he identifies another possibility and says specifically what they should do about it. The possibility is that somebody would wander from the truth. Now, is that a realistic possibility? Does that sort of thing ever happen? Many years ago, when I was in my early 20s, a young banker moved down to the big city of Manchester in the north of England. I was able to find accommodation in a big YMCA hostel called Montgomery House, after the famous British general. I remember distinctly, as I went in the front door of that place, looking at the great building, at the hundreds and hundreds of rooms there, and praying a very simple prayer. Lord, I'm a banker, but I want a ministry in this place. Well, I didn't have long to wait for an answer to the prayer, because that evening, the director of the place got in touch with me and said, Stuart, I know you preach in your spare time. We have a chapel service in Montgomery House. Would you take chapel this evening? And so I said, sure. So I went down there, and out of the hundreds and hundreds of people who lived in Montgomery House, two young men came to chapel. I didn't worry too much about that, because I felt, well, that my presence was significant, because me arriving there increased the attendance by 50%. You always have to think positively about these things. I did the best that I could talking to those two young people, eventually got back to my room, and when I got back to my room, there was a piece of paper slipped under the door. And the piece of paper said, I heard what you said, I believed what you said, please help me find Christ. I looked to see which room this person who'd written the note lived in, and of course, it was no surprise to discover of all the hundreds of rooms, he was next door to me. And so he became a believer that night. Pretty good start to the ministry there. He told me about a very special friend of his. And he was special. He was a very, very unusual character. He had some very endearing habits, like he would never knock. He would always come marching into your room at any time of the day or night. He would often come into my room three or four or five times an evening, and he would march around the room saying things like, how could Elijah go to heaven in a fiery chariot? Nonsense. And walk out. Or next time he would come and say, how could Adam have a navel? I don't believe he did have a navel. And walk out. And he used to get himself quite worked up about these things, and I would sit and simply observe this rather peculiar behavior. And then one day, I decided that enough was enough. And so I waited for him coming, and I had a Bible and a pair of scissors. And when he came in, I said, don't say a word. Take this Bible, take the scissors, go away, read it, and cut out everything that is nonsense. Then when you're through, come back and we will discuss it. And I can assure you, it will not be very interesting because it will be a Bible that is limited by the confines of your intellect, which will make it dull in the extreme. He said, I couldn't do that. I said, why not? He said, I couldn't take a pair of scissors to the Bible and cut it up in pieces. I said, why not? You rip it to shreds with your tongue 3 or 4 or 5 times a night. Well, this was an interesting turn of events for this friend of mine. Eventually, he became a believer. And a believer, he just took off. He just turned things upside down. We saw a different guy come to Christ on average every week. And they came from all 5 continents. I still hear occasionally from men who are now middle-aged, who are professors all over the world, who came to Christ in that time. And one of the keys was this young man. Then eventually he got into a hyper-spiritual group. And eventually he began to drift away from us. And then one day he came and said he was deeply troubled. He wanted me to know how much he loved me, how sincere he thought I was, but he was praying for me because he was convinced I didn't have the truth and I was not a believer. And that he would continue to pray for me until I really became a true believer. Well, things went on from there until in the end, the almost predictable thing happened. He announced one day that he no longer believed. He announced that he was going to jettison the faith and he was going to live an entirely different lifestyle. And I lost track of him totally over quite a period of time. Years later, I bumped into our mutual friend who'd introduced us, asked about him, and he said he became a school teacher, he married, had an affair with one of the girls in the school. She got pregnant, he was dismissed, and his life is in utter ruins. My heart was heavy. For here was a young man who once ran well. Something hindered him. Can you repeat that story? Can you think of a similar story? Is there anybody close to you that would fit there? Can you think of anybody who might fit into the categories that James is talking about here? Somebody who wandered from the truth? Thing is, if that's happening, what do we do about it? And James answers very, very straightforwardly. Let me suggest to you 3 things that we can find in his answer. The first thing is, we should wonder as they wonder. We should wonder about their condition. What really is the condition of a person who makes a powerful profession, gives every evidence of being a believer, and then wanders far from the truth? Have you ever wondered about their condition? This, incidentally, is the main theological problem with these last 2 verses of James' epistle. Because different people have come to different conclusions as to what exactly is the spiritual condition of the people he's talking about. Let me suggest 4 possibilities. Number 1, are they people who are unbelievers who fooled the believers? I mean, is it possible that you can get somebody in the community of believers and deep down in their hearts, they know they're not a believer, but they come anyway? They identify with all that's going on, but as far as they're concerned, there's a tremendous rejection in their hearts of what is going on. They can conform to the patterns and they can go through the motions. They've got to keep peace at home. I mean, their wife insists on coming, and they better come if they know what's good for them. Or their parents are still holding the purse strings, and so they better come along, and for the sake of a quiet life, they go through the whole thing and give every appearance of believing and behaving, but deep down in their hearts, they know they do not believe. It's only a matter of time until, given the opportunity, they will wander from the truth. That's one possibility. They're unbelievers who fooled the believers. Or it could be that they're unbelievers who fool themselves. That there are some people who have got such a superficial grasp of the truth and an even more superficial response to it, And yet they think that just because they, quote, believe, that is, give mental assent or an academic nod to a very watered-down edition of the gospel, that that means that they have truly come to faith. And they are fooling themselves because there's nothing genuine about them at all. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that he's talking about some believers who are backsliding. Now, backsliding is a rather technical word. It's not a New Testament word. You find it in the Old Testament, where, funny enough, God says that he will heal people's backsliding, which leads me to believe it must be a disease. But a backslider is a somebody who, instead of striding forward, albeit very slowly, in faith and in growth and in development, is just slipping back all the time. One step forward, two steps back. It is not just the person who goes through the normal struggles of the Christian experience. It is a person who just slips and slithers and slides further and further away from the truth. It could be that that's what he's talking about. Or it could be a believer who has chosen to reject the faith, to apostatize, to decide that what they once professed to be true is no longer true, that what they profess to adhere to, they no longer adhere to. They have rejected Christ. They have rejected the faith. The question that James poses for us here is, what kind of person is he talking about? And as you read the different commentators, you'll find that they come up with different answers. As far as we are concerned, let's look at it this way. When we see people wandering from the truth, the very first thing that we should be doing is wondering why they're wandering. Wondering about what their true condition is. And you must remember something, that as far as we're concerned, all we can do is hear a person's profession and observe their behavior. We cannot evaluate their hearts. So you've always got that sense in which you do not have the ability to know the exact condition of the person who at any given time is wandering. Now, from a theological point of view, of course, there are very definite views held. You've heard that Christianity is divided into two main groups, Americans and the rest. No, that's not what I was thinking about. There are Calvinists and Arminians. They are followers of, respectively, Calvin and Arminius, two friends of ours that we're all well acquainted with. Calvinists strongly emphasize election, predestination. They strongly emphasize the fact that God takes the initiative and draws people to himself. They are totally convinced of the fact that if God elects somebody to salvation, that his grace is irresistible, that Christ has died for them, that he's begun a good work in them, and he's going to finish what he started. And therefore, a Calvinist would say that it is impossible for a person to slide away from the truth. Therefore, they would say that what James is referring to here has nothing to do with a believer who backslides into apostasy. On the other hand, Arminians would have a different approach. Arminians would point to passages of Scripture that suggest that people need to persevere. He that endures to the end shall be saved. They point to passages in Hebrews that suggest that if a person knows the truth, but then, having tasted the truth, moves away from the truth, there is no hope for them coming back, etc., etc. And there's some major problems here theologically. Suffice it to say that at this point, we are not going to resolve the Calvinistic Arminian debate right now in the next 2 or 3 minutes, because it has not been resolved in the last 2 or 3 centuries. There are clearly elements of truth in what both groups are saying. I was talking to one of my colleagues yesterday about this, and he said that he was a Calvinian. And I said, that's strange, because I think I'm an Arminianist. But that's that's simply a matter of looking at the thing. As far as we are concerned right now, let's say this, that what James is pointing out to us is, whatever the heart condition of a person might be, and we don't have the capability of reading it, we do know that from the externals, there are people who make a profession, there are people who perform, and subsequently drift away. And we need to be asking ourselves deep down in our hearts, what's going on in these people's lives? Were they believers who slipped away? or are they people who fooled us and fooled themselves and never truly believed? You can come up with your own answers there, but what we must all do is wonder about these things as they wander. The second thing, of course, that we need to look at is we need to wonder about the causes of this experience. We can see what's happening. We all know it happens all the time. But what causes it? There are three particular things I'd like to identify for you. First of all, the influence of seductive agencies. Peter, writing in his second epistle, uses the same word for wandering as we have here. And this is what he said, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of wickedness. Then in that particular context, he goes on to show that what has really happened was that these people were seduced into that position. In other words, some people can make a profession and perform in a way that leads you to assume that they are true believers, and yet influences come into their lives which seduce them away from the truth. Something inside them responds to that seduction, and before you know what has happened, they have wandered from the truth. Now, we need to be aware of this. We need to wonder why people wander, and we can stop wondering when we realize that some of them are very, very susceptible to the seductive agencies with which they are surrounded. Tremendous emphasis, therefore, is needed on overseeing and caring for each other. Notice the second reason. The Lord Jesus was talking to the Sadducees one day. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And they came up to him and said, now there was a certain woman and her husband died and she remarried, and then he died and she remarried, and he died and she remarried, and he died and she remarried. And now if I'd heard that story, I'd have said, bring her in. You know, let's check this lady out. She's probably feeding them powdered glass. But that was not the point. The point that they were interested in was, now in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They love to ask him weird questions like this. Now, you get people asking questions like that now. Is God, you know, powerful enough, strong enough to build a stone so big he can't move it? You know, students ask you that. And they think they're the first one to think of it. What is the sound of one hand clapping? They ask you. How long is a cow passing a window? Profound questions like this that people really concern themselves about. Well, the Sadducees were into this kind of stuff, but remember Jesus' answer. Great answer. He said, you err. Same word here, wandering away. You err because you don't know the scriptures. Why do people wander away? One reason is because of the incidence of seductive agencies, and the other reason is because of their ignorance of the scriptures. Their ignorance of the scriptures. You see, let's face it, there are people who are quite happy to keep themselves in almost total darkness as far as what scripture says. We know this is the case because they do nothing to enlighten themselves about it. I was talking to a man and he told me that he had a beautiful King James Bible since he was 8, and it is as good as new, except the back is probably slightly faded. Now that kind of story can be repeated over and over and over again. The people are very, very happy to keep themselves in the dark as far as scripture is concerned. What the Bible tells us actually is that people who are keeping themselves ignorant of truth are very, very susceptible to wandering away from it. The truth, of course, that we're talking about is not just a lot of academic theory, not a lot of theological dogma. You'll notice, for instance, that James uses the expression of the truth in the first chapter. And he tells us in verse 18 that God chose to give us birth through the word of truth. The word of truth is something that brings regeneration. In other words, when the truth as it is in Jesus Christ is rightly attached to my life, when I rightly apply it to my life, the result is regeneration. I am born again of the Spirit of God. That I am a new creation. Now, there's all the difference in the world between giving an academic nod to some Bible verses or saying, sure, I believe all that, and so responding to the word of truth that you are thoroughly regenerated, thoroughly born again. Not only that, Scripture teaches us that there is liberation in the truth as well. Jesus said, if you know the truth will set you free. Now, he didn't specify from what he would set us free, but there's a principle here. And it is this, that when the truth as it is in Jesus regenerates us, we receive a new dynamic in our lives, which is greater than many of the things that previously bound us. So we find ourselves being freed up. We find ourselves being liberated from things that previously were a problem. It is not total, neither is it complete. But anybody who has rightly responded to the truth in some way will be able to testify to regeneration and liberation. Not only that, the word of truth brings with it obligation. You see, the word of truth is to be obeyed. There is a moral aspect to the truth as it is in Jesus. It's at this point that people stay superficial. Many, many people will say, I believe it, but they don't believe it enough to obey it. Now, when I really come to grips with the truth, there is a willingness to engage in an act of obedience to the truth. There is a certain obligation. It is one thing to say Jesus is Lord. It is another thing to say because Jesus is Lord, he shall be my Lord, and then on a daily basis demonstrate his lordship by a life of obedience. That is what it means to rightly respond to the truth. It has to do with regeneration and liberation and obligation. And fourthly, it has to do with motivation too. Scripture tells us that we will know if we know the truth. And the way we know if we know the truth is if we begin to live a life full of actions motivated by love. In other words, a new motivation begins to demonstrate itself and a new lifestyle begins to appear in the lives of those who have rightly responded to the truth. Now, a lot of people, you see, don't respond adequately to the truth. They err, they wander, because they do not know the Scriptures. So when we see people wandering, we wonder. And we say, wonder why they did that. And the answer can be either because they succumbed to the influence of seductive agencies, or they kept themselves in ignorance of the truth in the sense of they did not come into an experience of regeneration and liberation. They did not follow through on obligation, and they did not allow the Word of God to produce a new motivation within them. Because they had a superficial response to it, it was very, very easy for them to wander away. As somebody has said, that which is lightly held is easily dropped. Perhaps this is something that we need to be aware of as far as our ministry to people here is concerned. We wonder as they wander. Let's look now at the second thing here. What else should we do? Well, the second thing that we should do, we should worry as they wander. We should really be concerned about what we see going on in people's lives. You say, why should I worry? They're adults. They're perfectly capable of making their own decisions. As far as I was concerned, I said as far as my kids were concerned, we would teach them the truth when they were little and then leave them free to choose. They chose, that's their problem. So be it, on their heads. They've made their bed, lie on it. Well, that's one approach, and I hear it not infrequently from parents who have simply given up. Parents who have simply given up. I think we should worry about those who wander from the truth, and let me give you three reasons. James' reasons. Notice what he says again. If one of you should wander from the truth and someone brings him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from his error will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Three things there. First of all, it is possible for a person to live a life in error. To live a whole life in error. Now that's worrisome. Secondly, it is possible for a soul to die. Now that's worrisome. Thirdly, it is possible for a whole multitude of sins never to be adequately dealt with. That's worrisome. Now, of course, if I see somebody wandering away from the truth, and I say to myself, that person wandering away from the truth is going to live a life of error, that person is going to have a multitude of sins not dealt with, and that person is heading for soul death. Either I don't care, or I don't believe it, or I worry about them. There really aren't any other options. And James is very straightforward. He says the fellowship of believers wonders why these people wonder, and then worries about it. Let's see why. Look first of all at the issue of a life lived in error. Just imagine a person at the end of their days standing before God and hearing him say, "You were absolutely dead wrong." Now that would be a dreadful, dreadful thing to happen. Is it possible? Yes, I believe it is. How on earth could a person so wander away from the truth that they would live a life in error? Well, they can get off on the wrong foot. They can just start out in life at some point where they just never get in sync with what God is saying. Now, those of you who are in the service, think back to boot camp. Remember how they straightened out your shoulders, got your chest out there, got you with your heels together, your arms down by your side, your head erect, your chin in? Remember how you grew quite rapidly in boot camp? I heard of one young fellow who was in the Marines. He wrote home and he said, "Mother, I've been in boot camp just 3 months and I've grown another foot." So she knitted him a sock and sent it to him. Bad. Okay. All right. Promise never to say that again. You remember boot camp, and when they did all these things, and then they told you how to turn to your left. Left, turn. There was always one who did this. And they would say, "The other left." And so he would work his way around. And then they would say, "By the left, quick, march." And he would always start off with his right foot, swinging the wrong arm with it. Always one in every group. Then, of course, the problem with swinging the same arm as the same leg is that you're the only one in step, and the whole platoon is out of step. And so they try to get you in step. Now, what you do is you click your heel, you see, like this. Now, the first one who's got two left legs, he goes along all through his life doing this kind of thing. It's very funny unless you're the drill sergeant. It's not funny, however, if you get some people who get off on the wrong foot in life and never, ever get in step. And you find them getting further and further away from God, what God intended. Some people head off in the wrong direction. Have you ever seen people, for no apparent reason, suddenly take a turn? I mean, they were going along just great, and then all of a sudden, they're gone. My wife is greatly gifted in this regard. Jill is a wonderful driver. The police rarely can catch her. She's known affectionately in our family as Old Leadfoot. She has a very, very remarkable thing that she builds in. I know she's in the... Hi, is here. I know she's here. She gets equal time later. One rather peculiar thing that she does is she'll be driving along a road, and then she sees a road off to the right, so she goes down it. And when I ask her, "Why are we going down here?" she says things like, "It seemed appropriate at the time." There's no reason for it. It just seemed very inviting and very appropriate. And so we go down there. And eventually, we finish up somewhere in the wrong place. Now, she has a slightly different version of this story. It really doesn't matter too much unless you're in a hurry. But I tell you what does matter. Tell you what really does matter. When you're trying to live your life according to the truth, and you keep on hanging a right, or you keep on hanging a left, for no apparent reason. You seen people do that? Another possibility, of course, is you can build on the wrong advice. There is godly, consistent, caring advice, and you carefully listen to it. The only problem is that you have carefully placed both fingers in your ears. So you listen and nod, and it's like water off a duck's back. Or you can team up with the wrong people. Let's face it, a lot of spiritual shipwreck is the result of unwise romantic emotional liaison. A lot of spiritual shipwreck is the result of unwise emotional romantic liaison. One of the surest ways to see somebody who made a fine profession and really performed, one of the surest ways to see them go wrong is to see them get in with the wrong crowd, make the wrong liaisons, develop the wrong relationships, carefully move away from the things of Christ, and before long, they are gone. All these things can happen. And the tragedy is that if these ingredients are built into our lives and nothing is done about it, we can finish up in the wrong place. A wasted life. The collapse of spiritual life, Paul Little says, is rarely a blowout. It is usually a slow leak. Our job is to listen for the hiss and watch for the slow leak. The second thing that makes us worry is the issue of the death of a soul. The Lord Jesus, in a very trenchant statement on one occasion, recorded for us in Matthew 10, said, "Hey, man, don't be worried about somebody who can kill your body and that's all they can do. That's no big deal. What you should be concerned about is somebody who can kill your body and then cast your soul into hell." And the point, whatever point he's making here, the point that comes so very clearly is this: there's more to man than body. There's soul. We think that physical death is the greatest tragedy, and it is an enemy. The scripture tells us it's an enemy. But God can make even the bed of death glow with light. He can bring eternal life out of that. But if physical death is a tragedy and an enemy, imagine how much more significant is spiritual or soul death. Soul death. Man's a whole lot more than body, so if we're concerned about physical death, let's concern ourselves with the possibility of a soul drifting into death. The Lord Jesus made it very clear that life is a whole lot more than success. What shall it profit a man, he said, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What's he saying? He said, better think about your soul. Better think about your soul. Don't just get into success. Don't just get into physical. Think about what you are as a person. There is a spiritual reality to you. And if there's a spiritual reality, spiritual death is a possibility. And if we err from the truth, if we wander from the truth, we find not only a life of error, but the possibility of a spiritual deadness, which in the divine economy is far more significant than physical death. Now, if we believe that, we see somebody wandering, we start worrying. We really start worrying about them. Then there's the issue of the multitude of sins. Multitude of sins. You see, there's such a variety of sins, isn't there? Sin we think of as action. Boy, you know, he really did something bad there. God says sin isn't just action. Sin is attitude. And sin is aspiration. He says it isn't what comes from outside, inside, that defiles us. It's what's inside that comes out that is defiled. He's saying that all the bad actions come out of hearts. Come out of hearts that are sinful. When we begin to think not only in terms of actions, but begin to think in terms of attitudes and aspirations, we have no trouble seeing the variety of sins, and we get the picture of multitudes of sins. We begin to realize that even the things that on the outside were most applauded and most accepted and most noble, on the inside sometimes were infected with a motivation that was less than pure. Multitude of sins. Which leads, of course, to the idea of the immensity of guilt. What can I do? What can a person do who lives a life in error, is spiritually dead, goes on piling up actions and attitudes and aspirations that are out of God's will, and is accountable for it and cannot do anything about it. What a multitude of sin is there. What an immensity of need. When we think about these things, we either say, I don't believe all that stuff, or that's his problem, or we worry about it. My days are in the yellow leaf, the flowers and fruits of love are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. Written by Lord Byron in a poem entitled, On This Day I Complete My 36th Year. A wasted life. From somebody who knew better. I wonder why. And isn't it worrisome? Which leads us to the third thing. What should we do about people who wander away? Well, we should wonder and we should worry, but we should also work. We are to do something about it. Notice again our text, verse 19. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone bring him back, etc., etc. Notice, if you will, that when it came to the sick and prayer for the sick, this was the responsibility of the elders. But when it comes to people wandering away from the truth, it is not the responsibility of the leadership. It is thrown wide open. If anybody wanders, someone should bring him back. What should we do about it? If we're wondering why they're wandering, and if we're worrying about them wandering, we should be working to do something to bring them back. All of us. All of us. You can find in a church situation where there are those who are intermissions, or they're there intermissions. They're really concerned about people. And then you can find other people who could care less about it. You find somebody who's really into evangelism, and others who could care less about it. You find some are really into concern and caring for people, really following people up, and others could care less about it. That is not a legitimate position. The passage here is telling us that if we know that people are wandering from the truth and we're worried about what will happen to them, then we, all of us, should work to bring them back. All of us. Notice, if you will, the privilege of this work. Is it privilege? I don't see much privilege in this. I got a whole lot of other stuff I'd rather do. All this privilege in it. You see, the purists will look at this passage and they'll say, James doesn't seem to quite got it right here. He says, if anyone should wander from the truth and someone would bring him back, surely only God can bring people back. And of course, they'd be right. I mean, nothing that I can do can change a person's heart. Nothing that I can do can regenerate a person. There was a fellow in a plane one day who was in a real mess, causing all kinds of trouble, and they heard somebody said to him in the end, trying to quiet him down, do you realize Dr. Billy Graham's on this plane? He said, oh, great, great, I'm one of his converts. And Billy Graham's response to that is, well, that's quite possible. He's certainly not one of God's converts. Certainly not one of God's converts. The person who really is changed because God has done a work in his life. But by the same token, James is pointing out to us here that whilst God works in people's lives, he, for reasons known only to himself, chooses to use people. And there ends the privilege. Can you think of any greater privilege than being the agent of God's ministry in a person's life so powerfully that you save that life from waste? Can you think of any greater privilege than being so used by God in a person's life that you hide a multitude of sins and you save a soul from death? There's the privilege. Now, if we don't have that sense of privilege, it's quite possible we do nothing about it. If we do have the sense of privilege, it will be an ongoing motivating factor to us. Look at the principles of this work. The responsibility is to be bringing them back. It is to be turning them around. It is to be saving It is to be covering over. All these things only God can do. But these are the things that we're interested in. What are we really interested in when we're dealing with people? Well, we can touch them at various levels, but the underlying concern is that we want to bring them back to God. We want to turn them from error. We want to see them saved. We want to see their sins covered. That's really what we're after, whatever else we're doing. But you see, it is possible for us to get off on so many tangents in so many areas that we forget what it is we're trying to do. We're trying to go after the wanderer from truth. Whatever point of contact we make, whatever point of interest they may have, whatever point we feel we can scratch where they itch, don't ever, ever forget the principle of our ministry. It's so to work that God will turn them around and bring them back and save their souls from death and hide a multitude of sins. That's what he's doing. And we're working at this because we've got a sense of privilege and we understand the principles. And also there's some priorities here as well. There's some priorities here. The Lord Jesus told the lovely story of the shepherd who had 100 sheep out on the hillside and one of them wandered away, and so he left the 99. They're in pretty good shape because they would keep an eye on each other. That's what sheep do. This one kind of got separated. When you get a sheep separated from the flock, it's in terrible, terrible danger. So do you know what the shepherd did? He left the 99, they were in pretty good shape, and he went after the one. Priority for the person is not just to be going on caring for those who are in pretty good shape. The priority has always got to be going after those who are wandering from the truth. One of the dangers of the Christian church is we tend to forget this. We begin to put all our efforts and all our energies into going after making the 99 on the hillside have nicer grass to chew on. The priority has always got to be concern for those who wandered away from the truth. And the practicalities of this whole work, they're very straightforward. We start with intercession. We recognize that if anything is going to be done, it is going to be done in response to prayer. We really need to invoke God's working in their lives. We really need to be invoking God's strange moving in people's hearts. We really need to be seeking to pray for people. I was talking to somebody the other day and pointed out to this particular person that I have never yet seen anybody come to Christ out of the blue without somewhere being able to identify somebody who prayed for them. I'll say that again. I have never yet seen somebody who came to Christ out of the blue without having first been able to identify somebody who prayed for them. There is no substitute for intercession at this particular part. This is a dominant theme of James' epistle. I don't think we can miss it. But then we don't just pray, we take initiatives too. The shepherd didn't sit on the hillside with his 99 sheep having a prayer meeting where he prayed and all the sheep at the end said, "Amen." That was not the approach. The approach was to take the initiative and go after them. And of course, this requires involvement in them. Involvement in this person where you begin to show that they're considerably more than an evangelical scalp, where you begin to show that there's a deep involvement in their lives because they are people for whom you genuinely care. And these are the practicalities. Intercession, initiative, and involvement. Could it be that you can think right now of one person who wandered from the truth? You think of them? Have you wondered about them? Are you worried about them? Are you working to bring them back? That's what believers do about those who wander from the truth. One last word. What about those of us who are not eligible to go after the wanderers because we ourselves are the wanderers? The people who are in this fellowship right now, You've possibly gone through the pre-membership class, possibly given your testimony, possibly done the whole thing right, dotted your I's, crossed the T's, satisfied everybody. Only one problem. You know, deep down in your heart, you faked it. Remember, we can only go by a person's profession. We can only observe a person's performance. We cannot discern the heart. If I'm talking to somebody and you know you faked it, or you know that you've been peripheral because you have carefully avoided going further than a superficial academic nod, and you say it's about time I came home, because the way I'm heading, I could live a life of error and finish up with soul death and have a multitude of sins unforgiven. My word to you is simply this. It's about time you came home. Like now. Let's pray together. Two prayers. The first one that you might like to make your own is a prayer for those who know they are the wanderers and they'd like to stop wandering. The second one will be for those of us who know we need once again to be working to bring the wanderers home. Here's the first prayer. Pray it quietly in your own heart. Dear Lord, I've known a lot about the truth, but I've certainly wandered from it. I've tiptoed around the edges of it. I've avoided it as thoroughly as I could. But James did it again. He got to me. And he showed me of the dangers of this. And I would like simply to come now confessing my sin and asking for you to cover it, to forgive it. I'd ask you that by your Spirit you might come into my life, that I might be born again of the word of truth. And I'd ask you that you would give me the desire and the dynamic to follow you closely. And I thank you for hearing this prayer. Because I mean it, and because I pray it in Christ's name. And here's the second prayer. Dear Father, I know perfectly well of people who've wandered, but I never wandered. And I never worried, so I never worked to bring them back. But I recognize the great privilege that is mine to be an agent of your working in this regard. And I recognize that this should be a priority. And so I'd like you to know that right from this moment I will start interceding for that wanderer. And I will take whatever initiatives seem to be appropriate on the understanding that I will involve myself in their lives, with a view to turning a sinner from the error of their way, recognizing that the result will be a multitude of sins covered, a soul saved from death, and a life rescued from error. What a privilege. Hear my prayer. Because I mean it, because I pray in Christ's name. Amen.